Good morning. Feels odd to approach the pulpit from this side of the church when all the piano players are gone and Christina gets shifted from one side to the other. We all follow along. So I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing what last week we began, what's going to be our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're beginning with the Beatitudes. And I'm going to read the Beatitudes in their entirety as we begin. I intend to do this each week, to read it in its entirety, because I want us to begin to see and appreciate the interconnectedness of each of these Beatitudes. We're going to take them apart and examine them individually as we go through, but I hope that as we do that, you'll see that they really are not independent of each other. So Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning and we examine what it means to be poor in spirit, I pray that our ears and our hearts and our minds will be open and attentive to your word, and that we will receive it and think about it and apply it in our lives, that we will be convicted where necessary and encouraged when appropriate. We pray that you will be with those who aren't here with us today. We pray that they will find opportunity to spend time with you, perhaps another church. We just pray that each of us will seek to live our lives in a way that's honoring to you, and to live in the way that you have called us to live, not in our own efforts or strength, because we can't, but through a yieldedness of ourselves to your Holy Spirit in our lives. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the Beatitudes, last week, if you were here, we did an introduction, really just kind of laying a foundation for what we're going to see as we go through this beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of Jesus' formal teaching, really. And last week, if you weren't here, just a quick recap for you, I guess even if you were here, we looked at three main points, and that is that first, that the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes in particular, are not a new law, they're not an updated version of the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. Secondly, we see that the Beatitudes are not descriptions or instructions of an as-yet-to-come kingdom of God, and thus not relevant for us today. They are very relevant and applicable for us today. But then thirdly, we also saw that no one can follow the Beatitudes by him or herself. It just cannot be done. So this morning, we're going to begin exploring each of these Beatitudes, and as I mentioned, we're going to take them apart one at a time, pretty much just one a week, going through the next 9 or 10 weeks or so. But if you were to look back at the end of chapter 4, what you would see at the end of chapter 4 is that Jesus is healing many people. There's people who were sick, they were paralytic, there's some who were demon-possessed. And so the result of this is that Jesus has attracted a great following. You see this in the last few verses of Matthew chapter 4, but particularly verse 25, it says, "And great crowds followed him from Galilee." But many of those who were following him were following him precisely because they wanted a physical, material kingdom. They loved the fact that Jesus could heal the sick, that he could do all these miraculous things that no one else could do, and that's where their focus was. That's the reason why most of them were following him. So Jesus pulls away from the crowd, goes up into a mountain, and he found a spot there in the crowd where he wanted to teach. It says, he went up into the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him in chapter 5, verse 1. It's not unusual, by the way, that Jesus is sitting down to teach here. This is not an indicator that he was physically exhausted or that he was tired, nor does it necessarily mean that he intended to be there a while. It actually was the usual posture for the teachers in this time period for instruction. They would often stand to read the Word of God and then sit down to teach it. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, verse 20, if you were to look there, it tells us when Jesus was in the synagogue at Nazareth, he is reading the scripture, and it says when he finished, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and then began teaching. Right? So this is a typical instructional style for the rabbis of that time period. But Jesus is sitting down, his disciples gather around him, and it says he taught them. Right? Verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them. And how does he start? Verse 3, he starts right off, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you recall, again from last week, one of the things that was very true of the religious leaders of the day is they were very, very focused on external compliance with rules. They were very proud of their external compliance with rules, and they held themselves up as examples to others. And Jesus begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, before we unpack that fully, let's take first this word blessed, because you notice as we read through there that every one of these verses and what we call the Beatitudes begins with that word. So what does that word mean? If we're going to talk about that these are the characteristics of those who are blessed, what does that word even mean? Well, there are actually a number of places you could go for exhaustive studies of that word. And since, number one, I'm not sure that most of you care for an exhaustive study of the word, and number two, we don't have time to go into exhaustive study, let me just give it to you in a nutshell, okay? Basically, what it means is an incredible, almost unnatural sense of contentment and well-being. Now, there are various different ways in which that word is translated. It could literally be translated from the original language. It could literally be translated as happy or blissful or fortunate. And indeed, some translations, depending on the translation of the Bible you're using right now, these verses may begin with happy are those. The reason I'm not totally thrilled with that translation is because this goes way beyond happiness in the way we often think of it. The way we tend to think of happiness usually is dependent on circumstances or conditions in which we find ourselves. We're happy if the weather is what we want it to be, or if our favorite team wins, or if all the bills are paid and there's still money left over. You know, fill in the blank with conditions that bring us some sense of pleasure or happiness. That is not what Jesus means here, because when he's beginning these verses with blessed, he's not talking about something that's dependent on the environment that we're in or the circumstances that we're in. In fact, John MacArthur, when he talked about this word, he says, Jesus is describing a divinely bestowed well-being that belongs only to the faithful. James Montgomery Boyce, in his thoughts on this word, he said when Jesus spoke these words, he was telling his listeners how they could be deeply, spiritually, and profoundly happy, and how they could maintain this happiness even in the midst of life's disappointments and hard times. Right? And that's not how we tend to think of happiness. We think of disappointments and hard times as contrary to happiness. Right? Usually, if we see somebody who seems happy in the midst of difficulty, we kind of question if they're really understanding what's going on. But that's what Jesus is getting at here when he uses this word, blessed. The Greek word that's translated here this way is used some 50 times in the New Testament. It's not used solely here in the Beatitudes. Let me give you three quick examples of other verses where it's found so you can kind of get a feel for what Jesus is getting at with the use of this word. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul uses the word when he says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So that blessed hope that we're waiting for, when we're waiting for the appearance of Christ, that goes way beyond happiness, right? That's something far deeper, far more permanent than happiness. In James chapter 1, verse 12, we see the word as well. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Right? James talks about trials a lot in chapter 1. And we're supposed to count it joy when we face trials, but when we look at James 2, we see James isn't saying we should be giddy happy when we face trials. But we have this deeper joy because we know the trials are temporary. We know that God is in control. He's allowed them for a reason. And blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, James says. And then one more time, 1 Peter 3:14. Peter says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." This is very similar to what we see at the end of the Beatitudes, when Jesus says in verse 11, or verse 12, really, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven." That's what Peter is getting at in 1 Peter 3:14. So when Jesus is saying here, "Blessed are," and then he goes on to what's next, he's talking about something much, much more than happiness. The idea is something that I think as we go through, you'll begin to understand and realize the extent of what Jesus is referring to. So let's go to this first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And before we talk about what it means, I want to make clear two things it does not mean. That will help us to understand what it does mean. First of all, it does not mean poor in terms of material poverty. It's not talking about the opposite of wealth or material riches. Okay, now this is something that's often confused among some teachers in particular who think that Jesus is actually here commending those who are poor. And I think part of that comes from, because if you look at Luke's account of the Beatitudes, in Luke's account, he says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." That's in Luke chapter 6. But there are a number of problems with the idea that Jesus is here talking about those who are materially poor. There's a number of problems with that because, first of all, nowhere in Scripture are material riches condemned. Nowhere in Scripture are material riches condemned. Now, the Scripture does condemn the love of money, right? In 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." In Luke chapter 12, in just one place among many that we could look at, we see that coveting material wealth and possessions is wrong. Also in Luke chapter 12, we see that hoarding material possessions is wrong. And in Proverbs and in 1 Timothy, among others, we see that putting our trust in material possessions is wrong. Those things would all be sinful. Those things would all be contrary to biblical instruction. We also see, by the way, in the Scriptures, especially in Proverbs, but other places too, that material wealth is fleeting. It doesn't last. That's a huge part of why we ought not put our trust in it, because it may not last very long. And we also know that material wealth can tarnish. It can be taken away. It can be stolen. In Matthew chapter 6, we see that. We'll see that as we continue through our study in the Sermon on the Mount. So the Bible does say a lot of things about the danger of putting confidence in material wealth, but nowhere does the Bible say that if you are rich, that's a sin. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that there are some who had incredible material wealth. Job, for example, was incredibly wealthy. And we see no indication in Scripture that God was unhappy with Job because of his material wealth.
In fact, God himself said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one else like him on the face of the earth." And he's not talking about his bank account. He's talking about his relationship with God. Job is just one example among many that we could see individuals who were in the Bible that had incredible material wealth or riches. And so Scripture does condemn longing for or devoting ourselves to the pursuit of material riches or putting our confidence in it, but nowhere does it say that having material wealth is wrong. Therefore, it would seem contradictory for Jesus to say you're blessed if you're poor. There's another reason, though, why there's a particular problem with this instruction, if it were what Jesus was saying. Because if Jesus were saying that greater joy, greater blessedness, greater godliness, if you will, comes from material poverty, think about the ramifications of that. It would mean, first of all, that there's a basis for a works-based understanding of following God. If we could somehow reduce any material possessions that we had down to the bare minimum, that would get us closer to God. That's a thing. That's a work. That's an effort on us. And we know that that's contrary to Scripture, that there's any sort of works-based foundation for our relationship with God. We also know from history that it doesn't work. If you study the ancient ascetics who went and lived in the middle of the desert and tried to isolate themselves from all human interaction and all material possessions, thinking that somehow they were going to grow closer to God through doing that, you will know that it didn't work. A second serious problem with the idea that poverty brings more godliness is that it would eliminate any incentive or impetus for hard work. If it were more godly to be poor, then we would not strive to work hard or work well or to do all things to the glory of God, as we see elsewhere in the Scripture. The follower of Christ would be expected to provide just the basic essentials for his family and then don't work anymore, because you don't want to get any more money or any more material comfort, because then you'll begin to stray from God. The rich fool in Luke chapter 12 is not condemned because he's rich. He's condemned, if you look at that passage later and study it out, he's condemned not because he's rich, but because he's not rich toward God. He was very proud of all the material possessions he had accumulated. Remember, he's going to tear down his barns and build new ones. He's going to eat and drink and be merry, and he's going to just live the high life now. And he gives no thought at all to God. And all of a sudden, it's all gone. The third thing that's a problem with this teaching that poverty brings us closer to God is that if that were true, it would contradict the scriptural instruction to give to and help those who are poor and needy. Because if being poor and needy was more godly, then to help those who are poor and needy would be to take them away from God, which would make no sense. God would not instruct us to do something which would lead someone away from God. And yet Scripture in many places says that we are to be generous to those who have legitimate physical and material needs. When we are in a position to help, we are to help. Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 both say, when you give to the needy. So Jesus is instructing that we are to give to the needy, that we are to help those who have need. James Montgomery Boyce, again, let me quote from him here. He talks about this idea in verse 3. He says, if it were true that Matthew 5, 3 refers to material poverty, then it would be the most unchristian thing for a Christian or any other person to seek to alleviate the burdens of the destitute and the starving. It would mean seeking to abolish that which actually brings them closer to God and his happiness. If this were the meaning, it would not be right to attempt to relieve those who are starving in war-torn countries. It would not be right to try to provide for the refugees left homeless by natural calamities. There would be no social programs within the churches. There would be no orphanages, no hospitals or inner-city missions. None of these things would be Christian if this verse taught that spiritual blessedness was derived from material poverty. And I think we could all agree that that doesn't even make sense. There's no scriptural basis for that idea at all. So in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's not talking about material wealth. By the way, just a really quick footnote. Do not take anything I just said to imply that the opposite is true, that having material wealth is more godly either. Material wealth in and of itself has nothing to do with your relationship with God. What you do with your material wealth, how you regard your material wealth or lack thereof, this is a whole separate sermon, right, that we won't go into today. But the fact that I'm saying that material poverty does not bring you closer to God does not mean that the opposite is true and that material riches does bring you closer to God. So don't make that leap in your mind, okay? So those are the two things I want to make clear, first of all, that this does not mean. It does not mean that poverty is closer to godliness. Jesus is not condemning or condoning material poverty or even recommending it. And that would be problematic if it did. And then secondly, being poor in spirit does not mean being poor-spirited. Okay? Just as it would be incredibly erroneous to think that Jesus is here saying material poverty is wrong, he's also certainly not saying that to have a lousy attitude is a good thing. He's not saying, blessed are the poor-spirited. I'm assuming this is so obvious I don't need to go any further with it than that, okay? Jesus is not suggesting that we should have a lousy attitude or demeanor. So what does it mean then? When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to spend the bulk of my time talking about the poor in spirit. So just very quickly, what does that the kingdom of heaven part mean? Well, it means it refers to the now and future kingdom of God. Now, for those who are in Christ, we have an extent, a part of the kingdom of God in our lives now. It's also as yet to come. The kingdom of God is still in the future in terms of him ruling for eternity and Satan is defeated and all of that. Matthew is one of, if not the only one, that uses this term kingdom of heaven. Almost everywhere else in the New Testament where it's referring to this, it says the kingdom of God. Matthew says kingdom of heaven in deference to or acknowledgement of his audience, which is Jewish, and their reluctance, if not refusal, to use the name of God because of their belief that the name of God was so holy they wouldn't even say it. So Matthew here is saying the kingdom of heaven, whereas almost every other New Testament writer would say the kingdom of God. Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. Okay, so when he says there's the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven that is the possession of those who are in Christ in the here and now, the way that God superintends our lives, the way that he brings about peace in the midst of trial, all of that, and the as yet to come hope that we have of eternity. So how is it then that those who are poor in spirit come to have or possess or claim the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? If blessed are the poor in spirit doesn't mean material poverty and it doesn't mean bad attitude, what does it mean? It means very simply, if you want a one-word synopsis, it means humility. Humility. It's the complete opposite of self-sufficiency. It refers to our attitude toward ourselves. How do we think of ourselves? What do we think about ourselves? How much confidence do we put in ourselves? It relates to our attitude towards our own merit and effort. It's also, by the way, the exact opposite of what the world teaches and celebrates. The world in which we live puts great emphasis on effort and accomplishment, confidence, even arrogance, pride. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "You will never find a greater antithesis to the worldly spirit and outlook than you find in this verse." What emphasis the world places on its belief in self-reliance, self-confidence, and self-expression. If you want to get on in this world, it says, believe in yourself. That's the whole principle on which life is run at the present time. Express yourself, believe in yourself, realize the powers that are innate in yourself, and let the whole world see and know them. By the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that in the 1950s. Imagine how much worse it would be today. This is the mindset that's prevalent in our culture, in our world. Let me give you just a quick couple of examples of some books that you could find very easily. Go to any bookstore or look at a bookstore online. Here's just a couple examples. Dr. Joseph Murphy wrote a book called Believe in Yourself. Here's a snippet of the description for that book. In Believe in Yourself, Dr. Murphy shows you how the power of believing in yourself will help you achieve your dreams. As a man repeats the word success to himself with faith and conviction, his subconscious mind will accept it as true of himself and he will be under subjective compulsion to succeed. Good luck with that. Vic Johnson wrote a book called The Magic of Believing. The subtitle is Believe in Yourself and the Universe is Forced to Believe in You. Norman Vincent Peale literally wrote the book called The Power of Positive Thinking. Sadly, this is a mindset that's not confined to the secular world. It's a mindset and an approach which has infiltrated some churches. Unfortunately, it's very clearly infiltrated the largest Protestant church in the United States, which is Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, pastored by Joel Osteen. The motto of Lakewood Church is Discover the Champion in You. I'd like for you to look through this book and tell me where you find that. I'll save you the trouble and tell you you won't. It's not there. And yet Lakewood Church boasts close to 50,000 members, and millions of people listen to Joel Osteen's teaching and read Joel Osteen's books. In fact, one of his New York Times bestsellers from a few years ago was called The Power of I Am, which sounds great. Right? If you're familiar with the Bible, you know I Am is a title for God. And so you see the power of I Am and you start to think, well, that would be good, right? I want God's power in my life. I would like to have the power of God. But if you look at the book, that's not what Osteen is talking about at all. In the book, Osteen gives instruction about thinking positive thoughts that begin with I Am. And the chapters in the book are things like, I am blessed, I am talented, I am healthy, I am strong. You get the idea. This is contrary to Scripture. Contrast that with an I am statement made by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, Paul says, O wretched man that I am. And if anybody should have had the ability to boast in his efforts or his accomplishments, it would have been Paul. And he even points that out later, right? He says, you want to look at resumes, mine beats yours. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the gist of what he said. He said, you want to compare, you know, anything from a horizontal perspective, I've got every reason to boast. But Paul says in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will save me from my sin, basically. And he's acknowledging there's nothing in and of himself that could possibly bring success or joy, and certainly not forgiveness of sin in the kingdom of God. Going back to Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said of this first beatitude, we are not looking at men confronting one another, but we're looking at men face to face with God. And if one feels anything in the presence of God, save an utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means that you have never faced him. Notice what he said there. We're looking at men face to face with God. What he's saying is, do not ever compare yourself this way. You compare yourself with other human beings, we will all, I don't care who you are, I don't care how bad you are, you will always find someone or multiple someones you can say, well, I'm better than they are. I'm doing a much better job at living for the Lord than they are. I've certainly never committed a sin as bad as they have. There's fill in the blank with all kinds of examples that we could use that would make us feel and indeed be way better than others that we would compare ourselves with. Nowhere in the Bible do we see the idea that we are to compare ourselves with each other. On the flip side, though, if what Lloyd-Jones is saying is that we are face-to-face with God, try comparing yourself to God and see where you measure up. It won't be good. If you remember last week, we said we looked at an Old Testament example, a New Testament example. We looked at the instruction or the statement in the Old Testament that our righteousness is like filthy rags. And we talked about what that was actually in the original language. Paul, again, in the New Testament, he said that his righteousness was like dung. In comparison to Almighty God, we fall pitifully short. It's really not even a comparison. And this is what Jesus is getting at here in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because when we begin to look face to face with God, when we begin to understand what God's standard is, we realize that we don't just fall short, as Romans says. We're barely even registering. So this all sounds very depressing, right? It may come across as what I'm saying here is that Jesus is saying you'll inherit the kingdom of God if you spend the rest of your life beating yourself up and thinking, oh, what a loser I am. Not exactly. Okay, that's not exactly what he's getting at here. Because how does it go from that to there's the kingdom of heaven? Because there's plenty of people that are depressed and think horrible, terrible, no good thoughts about themselves. That doesn't mean that they are godly. See, there's another step involved with recognizing the futility of our efforts, but that's a necessary first step. Necessary first step to what? Well, again, if we were to look at in Romans, what does it say? That all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, and then later the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the connection between that and this? We will never realize or understand our need for the gift of God until we realize and understand that in and of ourselves we can do nothing to warrant salvation. When Jesus is saying here, blessed are the poor in spirit, what he is saying is you must accept you can't do it. Poor in spirit is deep humility. It's an understanding and an acknowledgement that in and of ourselves we are completely incapable of fulfilling God's commands. We are completely incapable of achieving the righteousness of God. You and I, in and of ourselves, are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing with which to make any payment whatsoever on our own behalf. Why is this right at the beginning of the Beatitudes? Why would Jesus start his teaching with this? Because right from the beginning, right from the top, he wanted to make it completely clear that he is eviscerating, completely destroying everything that the Jewish religious leaders taught, which was, follow all the rules, and you'll be close to God. Do everything the rules say to do, and you'll be an incredibly impressive person. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we referenced this last week in our message. In Luke chapter 18, there's a passage where the Pharisee, this self-righteous, arrogant, confident, prideful man is boasting about himself. And Jesus' response is, he's way off base. Jesus says in the end of that passage in Luke 18, 9 through 14, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Many of us know the great hymn by Augustus Toplady called Rock of Ages. I'll read you briefly the second and third stanzas of that hymn. Think about what these words mean in relation to what I'm telling you here about Matthew 5:3. Second stanza says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." What Toplady is making clear in these two stanzas is that there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves. Right there in those two stanzas, we have a beautiful poetic encapsulation of poor in spirit. The attitude, the mindset, the spirit that Jesus has in mind when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit" in Matthew 5:3, is that we must be humble and abandon any sense that we in any way can earn or deserve God's love, God's forgiveness, or eternity in his presence. The acknowledgement and acceptance that we cannot is a requirement for us to come to Christ. And if you think about anything in life, right, this principle holds true. Anything in life. The only way any of us ever will ask anyone for help, or, I mean, heaven forbid, consult an owner's manual, is if we come face to face with the truth that we can't figure it out. Right? The only way we'll ever stop and ask for directions is if we've already spent the last hour and a half trying to prove we didn't need directions. That's maybe a slight exaggeration. But do you see what I'm getting at, right? The only way we ever get to the place where we're willing to realize that we need something or someone else is to realize we can't do it by ourselves. We can't figure it out by ourselves. And try though we might, or for however long we might, we're just not going to get there. We're not going to figure it out. That's what Jesus is saying here. You can try as much as you want. Try as hard as you want to keep all the rules. It's not going to work. And what do we know from the scripture? You keep the whole law, but offend in how many parts? One. You're guilty of the whole thing. That's what blessed are the poor in spirit means. We acknowledge we can't do it. I'll close with this quote from Thomas Watson. He said, "In Matthew 5:3, Jesus takes a man all to pieces, shows him his undone condition, and then sets him in frame. The reasons are that until we are poor in spirit, we're not capable of receiving grace. Until we are poor in spirit, Christ is never precious. Until we are poor in spirit, we cannot go to heaven." So what does it mean, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? It means that salvation is a gift. It's unmerited, gracious gift that is available to those who come to God and say, "I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing, save me." Let's pray. Father, this morning we were reminded of the inadequacy of our own efforts. We're reminded of a message that would certainly not be a popular one in the world in which we live. That the simple truth is there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We cannot deserve entrance to heaven. We cannot earn forgiveness of our sins. We cannot keep the law perfectly. So I pray this morning that for those of us who have accepted Christ, that we will remember that though we now have the kingdom of heaven, we must still maintain this attitude of humility, because without it, we will still be very likely to seek to go through life on our own strength and effort. And every day we must remember that we can't do it, and we have to die to self. We've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives within us. And you have given us your Holy Spirit as a helper. And when we yield to your leading and work in our lives, it is then that we can live a life that's truly salt and light in a world that so desperately needs both. But I also pray this morning, Father, that if there is anyone here who has not accepted Christ as Savior, that they would realize the need that they have for the gift of salvation, that they would understand that they cannot do it by themselves. May they be humbled, may they realize their need, and may they come to you, Father, seeking your forgiveness and asking you to save them. Thank you for loving us enough to send your Son to make possible the gift of salvation. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.